You ever been to a graduation ceremony? Yeah, one of these unions. Anybody kind of been through it, worn the cap and the gown and everything else? I had to do it once. My parents made me go. I really didn't want all of that fuss. As you can tell, I'm not one for standing on ceremony and dressing up. But I was at a graduation ceremony this week. Bournemouth University asked if I wanted to go along on one of the days to help congratulate and celebrate the young people, and some of them older, who have achieved academically throughout the last few years and been awarded various awards for academic performance. One of them would be a degree, postgraduate diploma, master's degrees, even some doctorates. And they were giving out a few honorary doctorates as well. I was a bit miffed I didn't get one, but probably going to be a few years before I end up with anything like that. And one of the things I found fascinating was watching it, not as somebody that was specifically looking to cheer any one individual on, so watching it almost as a member of the public and appreciating the amount of work that has gone into actually putting the ceremony on itself. And I, as you do while you're watching these things, I Googled where did the ceremony come from for these universities, and it actually dates back to the church. So we own that too. And so the robes are connected to the original priestly robes, and the procession, as people come in, the academics and the doctors come in, that's connected to the procession that we see. It's still mirrored now if you go to an Anglican church that's doing High Anglican services. And even the addressing from the front is the same. And it was all connected with the history of the church, founding most of what we now know in the UK as our educational institutions. The vast majority of universities in the country were all founded by churches. And they did so because out the back of the Reformation, they wanted to educate and empower the people in the country, in the community, the young people, so that they would be wiser and more knowledgeable and be able to apply their minds and their skills to benefit the world around them and their own lives. And that was the reason they did it. So this was all down to empowering people and, to a degree, removing their dependency purely on their leaders as the ones that did everything for them. And so out of this, we now have the university. So I'm in this graduation ceremony, and there's over 500 that day that were graduating, and every single one of them individually has their names read out. And every single one of them individually needs to be clapped. And I can tell you now, my median nerve by the end of the day was firing, and I could feel the kind of slight numbness in these three fingers because I'd been clapping so much. But every single person that had taken the time to work academically was honored. Their name was individually read out, and I think the person who had the toughest job on the day were the people reading the names out, because some of them were harder than others. And that must be particularly tricky. And so, but each one was honored. Each one walked across the platform. And there was the pro-chancellor, I don't know, vice-chancellor, pro-chancellor, chancellor. I mean, there's too many chancellors for me. In Scotland, you'd call them chancellors. And that he sat in the middle, almost like a throne-like chair in the middle. And his role was to, as somebody walked past him, dip his hat in recognition of what they had done. So he said in his opening remarks, as he's saying, you know, this is the way it's going to carry on, and he said, and for those of you receiving your award as you walk past me, you may see me dip my hat to you in recognition of your achievement. And so 500 and something times he dipped his hat as everybody walked past. And of course the Vice Chancellor, who's new, her name's Alison, she's fabulous, she was at the very end and she was shaking hands, and she must have shaken the hand of over 500 people that day, plus relatives, plus family later and everything else. So you're looking into the thousands. And I did say to her at the end, I said, do you have wet wipes like in your back pocket? Like, kind of. She doesn't. And so at that point, I said, have we thought about the hygiene? And you know, and you do wonder, don't you? I mean, your brain goes to strange places, doesn't it? So, but I find it absolutely fascinating. But what was interesting is there were two people who had sadly died either during the course of their education or before they were able to receive their awards. And so the university, on the basis of their achievement until that point that they died, award them a degree or the master's posthumously. They award them. And a family member collects the award. And it was remarkable to see, because they read the name out. And the first one was the 14-year-old daughter of the mother that had died. And she wore the gown and the thing, walked across, collected the award, and was honored in the same way. And what was fascinating is, the crowd's got to be 2,000. Everybody stood and applauded. Everybody stood and applauded. And it made me think of church. It made me think of, you know, all the connections, and it made me think of church. And it made me think, this is how it should be. This is how we should be behaving towards one another. This is life in the midst of tragedy. This is hope in the midst of despair. This is honor in the midst of sadness. And it made me think, as I'm watching this, and there was another one later on, and it was his partner that came up, and she received the award on his behalf. And she was accompanied by his father, the man who died. And they walked across together and accepted the award. And afterwards, when you're chatting to folks, I did take the time, because Alison said to me, she said, you know, what did you think of the way we did it? And I said, actually, I thought it was quite remarkable. I was quite inspired by the way you did it. I just want to thank you. And it was interesting that her commentary was very much, well, we want to make sure that people know they're valued, that people know they're appreciated. And she said, that's why every person I shake the hand of, I smile. And she smiles at them. Very few words are said, sometimes none at all. But she makes sure that her face carries her heart towards them. Really quite remarkable to be there. I was at another event this week, and I'm only saying this because I want to make Bree jealous. I met Michel Roux this week, and he was talking about Le Gavroche, and which is a famous London French restaurant that was founded, I think, in the 60s by his father. And his father founded the restaurant in the 60s because he wanted to make accessibility to fine dining to the masses, rather than back in the 1960s, for some of you who remember that far, I certainly had to ask my dad to confirm this one, back in the 1960s, where there really wasn't much fine dining. In fact, if you were ever going to be able to get to anywhere which had posh food, you had to be very wealthy. It was a position of status. Everybody else was left with the greasy spoon down the road in the fish and chip shop, and that was about it. And there's a fair few nods in the room. So, but his father had this dream. And one of the interesting things is you couldn't get the food into the country. And so his mother used to go to France and smuggle food into the United Kingdom. Often the foie gras was confiscated on the way back through, but she would bring in 40 kilos of foie gras at the time. So a lot of the food that they were serving at Le Gavroche in the early days was smuggled in to the country. They weren't supposed to have it in. So remarkable. And he was telling all these stories. Anyway, they ended up closing the restaurant a few years later, and I won't go into the details of all the story. But what was remarkable is to see the face of Michel Roux, who you often see in MasterChef as this very serious chef, judging everything, and when he tastes something, it's all over his face, you know, what he's thinking of the food at that moment. It was really interesting to hear him talk about his family and his mother, and the beaming smiles coming across his face. And it was his connection to joy in his food and in his cooking. And he chose the wines for the table, which I knew you would appreciate. There was a particular Pinot Noir, which was very nice. Which Pinot Noir apparently is a white grape. But the reason it's red is because the husk or the skin of the outside of the grape causes the redness in the wine, but it's actually a white wine. So there's something else I've learned. So every day is a school day. And you're like, where on earth is Gareth going with this? My wife just laughed. She's like, I've got no idea either. You only really know what's behind somebody's words when you see their face. And sometimes when you see their face, you don't need their words. Let's go to the Word. Let's go to Mark 5. Had to pick Mark, really, didn't we, Mark? Go to Mark 5. I think we're going to kick off from verse 21. And we're going to zip back to it later, but we'll kick off. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he was staying by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials came up to Jesus. His name was Jairus, came up to him, and seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, I can't even imagine what they were doing back then, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. At the graduation ceremony, there was a father that was sat in front of me in the afternoon. He was Italian. You could tell he was Italian by the way he was flamboyantly behaving and getting excited. It was just fabulous. I've been in Italy earlier, and you could just see the Italian all over him and his wife. And their son was graduating, and there was a point where he got his phone out because the son was actually going to walk past there where they were sat near the front row. They were going to walk past, and he was going to get his camera out and film his son walking past, going around the corner before he then got up on the stairs. So he got his phone out, and he was kind of carefully filming like this. As he's going past, and then he looked down and he pressed the button again, and then he realized, and it was quite tragic, but he realized as he was flicking through his phone that he'd forgotten to press record as his son was walking towards him, but managed to press record as he's walking away. So you didn't capture the face of the interaction, or you captured the back, which means that on film, all he was left with was the moment of him going to the graduation, not the intimacy of the faith and the joy of connection of, "Dad, stop filming me, for goodness sake." That whole bit was lost. But of course, fortunately, just so it's good news, his wife was next to him, knew how to work her phone, and she'd captured it. So we were all fine. She's touching the back of Jesus' garment. She's not wanting a connection. She's not wanting the interaction. She doesn't want a confrontation. She doesn't want her face to be seen. She wants to hide. She's ashamed. And the reason she's ashamed is because the culture and society says she's ritually unclean. She shouldn't be touching anyone, let alone be downwind of even a rabbi. So you can't be there. So she's covered up. She's hiding her face. She doesn't want to be recognized. She's just sneaking through. She's using the crowd as a shield because she doesn't want to be individually identified. It's a little bit like when you're asked to speak publicly and you're not into any of those sorts of things. It's like, I don't want to stick out. The old Japanese proverb, isn't it? The nail that sticks out gets hammered. And you don't. She's like, I want to hide in the crowd. So she's hiding in the crowd and she's chasing after the back of Jesus. She doesn't want to catch his face. The reason she doesn't want to catch his face is why? Because every time people catch their face with her and they recognize who she is, there's a sense of disdain of the taste. Like when Michelle Rue tastes the wrong thing. Ooh. Have you ever seen somebody's face of disgust towards you? Well, out come their words. And on their face is this disdain. And Michelle Rue told the story of this chef, where in MasterChef, there was an episode where he and I think it's Greg have to taste the food, and in tradition, that Greg goes first. Right, you'll see it now in MasterChef. And you're like, oh, there's one chef ever where Greg didn't go first. And he told the story, and it was basically where this chef had messed the meal up. And so decided to, within the last few minutes, change his food from a pastry dish to a tagliatelle. And he cut his pastry that he'd planned to cook into pastry into strips and pretended it was tagliatelle, stirred it in with the food and cooked it. And so there was this kind of vegetable thin brothy thing with floating strips of pasta in there. And in the last minute, he suddenly decided he was going to cook an egg too because it didn't look like enough. So fried an egg and chucked it on top. And they came around to it, and apparently behind the scenes, the story goes like this, that Greg and Michelle Roux came up to the table, looked down, and Greg said, "You can try it first." and apparently afterwards, they had to apologize to the chef because their faces all over it was like, "Oh, this is just disgusting. What have you cooked?" So they apologized to him afterwards. So funny stories. The look of disgust that she was used to seeing on people's faces. She's hiding. She doesn't want to catch people's eyes. She doesn't want people to see who she is. She's covering up her own uncleanliness, and she doesn't want to be seen because she's afraid that if people find out who she is, she will be rejected again. Covering her face, chasing after the back of God, because I don't know what he'll do when he looks at me, and I'm frightened about the look on his face. Question. What is the look on God's face when he looks at you? Like, we know the words he says. So what does God think of you? Oh, God loves me. Wants me for a sunbeam. He loves me because of Jesus. True. He sees me. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. He sees that. He loves me. He looks on me with love and compassion. These things are true. But when he's not saying something, and it's the thoughts of God, what are the thoughts of God towards you? Oh, well, the Bible says that the thoughts of God for me are plethora. He knows every hair on my head. Yes. What does he really think of you? And we start asking that question and we start reflecting on that because what we're doing is seeking God's face at that point. When we seek God's face, we're seeking his thoughts about us. And so let's leave this lady chasing the back of Jesus because she doesn't want to catch his eye, because if she catches his eye, she's worried about what he thinks of her. In the same way, if we were unfolding our heart right now in front of us and all of our actions before people, what would God really say about us? What is he really thinking about our lives? Let's move forward now to Exodus 33. Forward? Yes, forward. Because we're taking this lady on a journey. Exodus 33. I believe it's going on the screens because we have a very duteous person that does the words. And I was nailed this morning to get all of my verses because he wanted all of them. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and I have also found favor in your sight.' Now, therefore, I pray to you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. So I may receive the award and see the smile on the face of the vice chancellor," right? So I may find favor in your sight. "Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight and I your people, that I and your people? Is this not by your going with us that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Then the Lord said, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you then, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You shall not see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. Now, there's a whole sermon in that, but I'm not going to go there. In the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back. So in this moment, we see this incident where Moses is being told, you cannot see my face. You can only see my back. And the father's trying to record the video of the son and only captures his back. And the woman chasing after Jesus is chasing after his back. I will show all my goodness, and my glory will pass before you, but I won't show you my face. Lord, how will I know what you think of me if I cannot see your face? How will we have connection if I cannot see your face? How will I know your heart if I cannot see your face? In Exodus, we see this story of how, because of the sinfulness of man, because of the fallenness of our sin and our brokenness and our nature, God is concerned about us seeing his face. Because if we look on it, we will die. He's concerned that if you see the face of the Creator with anger at the sinfulness of mankind, it'll crush you. So he hides his face because he doesn't want you to see him upset. Veiled face. Move forward. Isaiah 54. Don't worry, I'm taking you on a little bit of a theological journey. I hope you don't mind. Isaiah 54. I know which page it is because the corner got a bit ripped and so I've got a bit of sellotape on it, which is years old now, but it's easy for me to find. You might struggle. Verse 4 onwards, we're just going to read. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, and you will remember it no more. For your husband is your maker. Can you imagine, just pause, chasing after the hem of his garment, surrounded by a crowd, afraid to look at the face of Jesus, afraid for her face to be seen, afraid for anybody to know who she truly is. None of us feel like that. Chasing after the back so that she would be healed, because the verse, Malachi? There is healing in his wings. The word wings there is tzitzi, which is the Hebrew word that was used for the tassels on the hem of the garment. So there's healing in the tzitzi. So she's using scripture and saying there's healing in the hem of his garment, right? So she's chasing after the word, but doesn't want to see the face. Something deep in that. Sometimes we're so comfortable with the words of theology and we think we have control of it and contain it there, but we're scared of actually seeing the face of God. And so in this chapter, can you imagine these words being read over her in the crowd as she's trying to find the hem of the garment of Jesus? I'll rewind and I'll go straight forward. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember it no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you. Like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of whom
youth she has rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me. It's got even further back. When I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Listen to the certainty of the promise. Listen to the certainty of this promise. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Chases after the hem of his garment. If only I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. The story throughout the scriptures and the ages that's being unveiled throughout the Old Testament is a story of a God whose face only turns away when he is angry, because he doesn't want you to catch meaning in that and draw that face into the way you understand all of his words. And when his face is towards you, which is the unshakable face, it's a face of loving kindness and compassion. It's a face of warmth and of love. It's a face of generosity and grace. It's a face of hope and a face of peace. This is the face God turns towards mankind. What face do we turn towards mankind? We fast forward a bit further and we see in Mark 9, and I'm not going to, you're welcome to put it up, but I'm not going to give too many details of it. Mark 9, verse 1 onwards, you'll see the story of the transfiguration. And the story of the transfiguration is when we see the full glory of the Lord upon Christ. And Jesus goes away to a hillside. He takes the three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, and they are on the hillside. And then suddenly before them, it says that Jesus' garments became bright, like the whitest of white. In fact, in Mark, you see Mark translating from Peter's sermons, Peter is basically saying that nobody washing clothes has ever been able to get it that white. Even Daz. Yeah, even when they make it fluoresce a little bit with the UV, and so it looks whiter than white, which is how they do it, by the way. And so even then, it's not bright. And then next to him appears Moses, the law, and Elijah speaking to Jesus face to face, talking and discussing what is to come, that Jesus is going to go to and through his death into resurrection to give us a new way, that he will show through his open heart on the cross the face of God, which is his love and his goodness and his compassion towards all of us. That God the Father will turn his face away from his Son for a moment because he doesn't want to see the anger. And then he will return his face with the loving kindness in the resurrection. And we see this imagery of the face of God refusing to show anger, turning the other cheek, so that he may turn towards us in loving compassion. So the only face that we will remember from him is never a scowl. How many of us remember scowls from the faces of people we love? It's never a distaste. Ooh, can't stand the flavor. But it's always a face of compassion towards us. Incredible imagery that's being painted through these scenes. So I'm going to now jump forward again, and we're hunting down the face of God, and we're going to go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, there's an amazing set of verses. I'm probably going to finish early, I hope you don't mind. Amazing set of verses. And it says this, Mark's like, there's a miracle. Everybody else is too. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Can you see, now I've talked about faces and God looking, you're starting to see the imagery that's coming through, right? It's great when that happens. And even if our gospel is veiled, I always thought the veiled gospel means they don't get it. Who else saw that? It's all right, there's at least two hands now. Mine's one of them. Tom and I are the only ones. You all knew it, right? This is new to me. And for those of you that were like, I didn't want to put my hand up. You're chasing the back still. I don't want to put my hand up. This is new to me. I always thought they didn't understand it. Gospel is veiled. They hear it. They might even get the rationality of it. But they haven't captured the face. But 80% of communication is body language. We have a cat. Our cat can't talk, although she tries. For now and again, we're sure she's saying hello, and she's a bit lonely and walking around trying to find somebody, right? But when the cat's kind of settled, and a cat turns towards you and closes their eyes at you, they're basically telling you, I'm at peace with you, like this is okay, and I'm not going to attack you. Like you're not prey, you're friend. And that's what the cat is communicating with their face. Because they probably don't have the muscles for smiling. And so the cat is trying to find a way to communicate to you, and they're using body language in order to achieve that. If a cat's walking and its tail is upright with a slight bending of the tip, it means I'm happy, hello, I'm peaceful. So they're doing it with their bodies as well. You can tell when a cat's not peaceful, because the claws start coming out, the back starts curving up, they start kind of getting all tense, and their eyes actually change. You can see them go into hunt mode. It's really quite remarkable when you watch them do it. They haven't seen the body language of the gospel. And that penny dropped for a minute. Who's the body? They haven't seen the body language of the gospel. There's a great quote by Brennan Manning, who you already know is one of my favorite authors. And he says the greatest cause of atheism in the world is not Christians. It's Christians that walk out the door and deny Jesus by his lifestyle, by their lifestyle. And he said, and Brennan Manning says this, that is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Go back to veiled gospel. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Remember that phrase, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. One of the great lines from Paul is this. It's verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Paul harking back to the first chapter of Genesis, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face. That those who the gospel is veiled to have not had the light of the glory of Christ shone in their hearts. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of Christ. What is the face of Christ? So we can talk about our gospel theology. We can talk about our doctrine. and our doxologies. We can talk and use longer words which sound really posh from platforms. And part of me is thinking, do I really remember what that word means? A bit like the rip in the jeans. What is the face, O Christ? What do they see in his body language? What do they read on his face? What face do we present to the world as the face of Christ? Jesus hinted at it numerous times throughout all of his parables. He hinted it when he says, they will know me by your love for one another. He told parables and he said to people the dangerous words, and we talked about it the other day, the dangerous words in the story of the Good Samaritan, where he turns round, and the story of the Good Samaritan is people asking him, how do we get eternal life? And he says, love your neighbor. What do? We do that. And he turns to them, and I was speaking to my dad about this the other day, and he says to this crowd, not reformed doctrine, although it'll be there. Trust me, I'm not trying to go against it. But he says, do this and you'll live. Those are not my words, they're Jesus' words. Now, as theologians and preachers, we now have to wrestle with how do we synergize that with we're justified by grace through faith. Well, the way we synergize it is fairly simple. If God has shone a light in your hearts to give you a light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, and the face of Christ has transformed you, then out of you will come the face of Christ. Because we are being transformed moment by minute, sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit into his likeness. And so when they see you, they'll see God. Not because you are God, Paul's very clear, we're not. But out of us comes the manifest face of Jesus. We see it through the fruits of the Spirit. We see it through the gifts of the Spirit. But the gifts are not the face of Christ. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 13 that all of those things would be nothing if it wasn't for love. And these three remain faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love you can see on someone's face. That without the face, the words are veiled. So you want to show me that you're filled with the Spirit? Let's measure it on your face. Let's measure it by the body language. Let's measure it by the unveiling of the face of Christ, rather than just trying to be right. It's really funny when you preach, and I'm going to close with this thought. And this is going to be like, what have I looked like all sermon? This lady, as she was approaching Jesus, it says, as she touched the hem of his garment, he felt power come out of him, and he turned around. And he's turning around in the crowd. Like, who touched me? And the disciples are like, you're in a crowd, Jesus. Like, everybody's touching you, Jesus. No, who touched me? She fell at his feet. Please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. And he turned, and you can almost see the image of bending down and picking her up and looking face to face. And he says, daughter. You can't say that with a scowl. And you can see the transformation on her face from shame to hope, from death to life. And suddenly she went from somebody who was a public disgrace to somebody who Jesus has publicly healed and restored. And I'll preach on this another day because I love this story. But suddenly there was a capturing of the face. Her whole world changed, not just when she was healed. That was just the physical restoration. Her whole world was changed and her public life was changed by his face. Hearing his words in the context of the look on his face. And suddenly this woman was free. Free from 12 years of pain because of the face. Too often we chase the power of God. If you're after the power of God, you're still chasing his back. I need the power of God. With the power of God, we'll do this. Frankly, and I've seen the power of God do a lot, I'd rather have his face than his power. Because the real battle's here. The real battle's here. this thought process and this preparing this one and seeing the stuff on the week and everything has given me a new route to take whenever I read the words of Jesus, which is, what is the look on his face? And it will give me 80% more than I got with just words. And this hunger after the face of God, seek my face, he says. That's what he's looking for. And so when Jesus turned around to his disciples, and I'll land it, so we're ready to go. Mark read it out earlier. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is thinking. Now I call you friends, because the thoughts are the look on his face. God, show me your thoughts towards me. Let me see your face. Let's pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his smile, his joy, his loving kindness towards you. And through that, give you peace. Now and forever. Amen.